you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Father God, we give you thanks for you have gathered us together here as your people. You have gathered us together here in the name of Christ, and you have unfurled and unveiled your glory before us. Now, as you spoke to the prophet Isaiah, we pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of the word, that we would respond as Isaiah did, willing to go forth with the tasks that you set before us. And we pray that in the end, you would glorify yourself in and through us, and that you would edify us, the body of Christ, your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, as we continue our sermon series on Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 2. And this morning, we have Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And when people came and said to him, Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh skins. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, last week we saw how Christ was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors rather than with the religious elite of His day. The religious leaders were undoubtedly offended that Christ would associate with such a class of people that, at least in their eyes, quite obviously had no respect or concern for the law of God. Remember, the tax collectors were viewed as extortioners, and then quite obviously the religious leaders would have little regard for prostitutes and the like. But it was the sinners and tax collectors and the dregs of Israelite society who saw their need for Christ. Well, it's this conflict, this growing and burgeoning conflict between Christ and the Pharisees that continues to emerge here in the passage before us. And a question arises as to why Christ's disciples do not fast. When the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they were fasting. And it's Christ's answer where we see this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees continue to grow. Though from our own perspective, we should also see in Christ's answer reasons as to why we still, as the people of God, should fast. And we will see, though, that while fasting was proper for God's people in the Old Testament, that the reason that God's people should fast in the New Testament is a bit different. So let's keep these various things in mind as we look into the text. Now, when we enter upon the narrative, we see some unidentified people come to Christ to ask Him a question. And they ask Christ, well, why is it that John's disciples fast? Why is it that the Pharisees, why do they fast, whereas your disciples do not? Now, we shouldn't immediately think that the question was generated because of some sort of critical spirit or some sort of hostility, and that Mark does not identify the reasons as to why the question was asked, so that we could quite, you know, readily assume that it was genuine interest on perhaps the part of the people that saw the Pharisees, they saw John's disciples, and then they saw Christ's disciples, so they wanted an answer to this question. I mean, after all, Here we have the religious leaders. They quite obviously have a concern for God's law. We have John's disciples. They quite obviously have concern for the things of God. And yet here we have Jesus Christ, who is claiming to be the Son of Man, one who can forgive sins. But yet his disciples don't fast. Why? Well, before we move forward to hear Christ's response, what I want us to do first is to understand a thing or two about fasting in the days of Christ. First, the Old Testament names only one day where we might see fasting required, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You see, of course, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and that it says there that in Leviticus 16:29 that they were to afflict themselves. Well, that's essentially Old Testament language for they were to fast. And in this light, we see, therefore, that fasting was supposed to be a sign of repentance, as well as preparation, looking for and asking for the mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins. We read earlier in the service, for example, when we read from Joel chapter 2, here we saw in Joel chapter 2 that the Israelites had just suffered a massive plague of locusts upon their land, and that these locusts had come in and destroyed everything. Well, the Israelites, and rightly so, recognized it as God's judgment. So what did they do? Well, if God's judgment had fallen upon them, it was because they had been sinful. And so what did Joel say? He said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, let the bride her chamber, between the vestibule and the altar, and let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So here, Joel calls for a fast among Israel. One, and this is a pretty intense, this gives us an idea of the intensity of their outcry as well as of God's judgment, is that who of us would say, for example, "Call off the wedding for now. We have more pressing matters, so much so that you need to fast and cry out to God for repentance." In other words, interrupt your wedding. That was the nature of God's judgment. But there we see the purpose of fasting. It was in looking for God's mercy, and it was an expression of repentance. Well, by the days of Christ, fasting had become a mark of piety, of spirituality, for especially the religious leaders who fasted not once a year, but twice a week. So some 112 times a year, rather than the once a year that we see of that the Scriptures call for. Remember the prayer that Christ put on the lips of the Pharisee in his parable. In Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week." We also know even from other gospel passages that in the days of Christ, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they did not fast because they were entreating God's mercy or looking to express their repentance or looking even for the forgiveness of sins. Rather, they were trying to impress people around them. Matthew 6:16, Christ says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." See, so here the Pharisees fasted not because they wanted to repent, but because they wanted to show to the people around, "Look how spiritual I am." They even disfigured their faces, so you can imagine that they walked around perhaps holding their bellies saying, "Oh, I'm so hungry, but I'm so spiritual." Or at least something along those lines. Now, John's disciples, on the other hand, I don't think that they fasted for those same reasons. In fact, some scholars speculate that one of the reasons they were fasting is that they were mourning perhaps, because John the Baptist had been imprisoned or perhaps even executed. Though nothing is of that sort is mentioned in the passage from Mark. So it's either likely that they were mourning for that reason, or perhaps they were mourning for the legitimate reason of they were expressing their repentance of their sin and looking for the forgiveness of their sin because they were listening to the preaching of John who said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So it's in the light of this generic picture, if you will, as far as what's going on and why people fasted in the day, that hopefully Christ's response will make a little bit more sense to us. So that when Christ was asked why his disciples did not fast, he responded in verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." See, Christ calls himself the bridegroom. And he says that while the bridegroom is present, it's supposed to be a party, a feast. And if it's supposed to be a party and a feast, well then, you don't fast. So at least Christ at this basic level makes a comparison to a wedding celebration. And usually, except perhaps in maybe the oddest of circumstances, weddings are supposed to be joyous occasions. And the mood around the bride or the groom is supposed to be a happy or festive one. I mean, I've looked at many wedding pictures, and I have never seen long faces in a wedding picture standing next to the bride and the groom. You always see happiness. You always see food, you know? Well, this is the comparison that Christ makes. So at least at this basic level, we understand that we would never go to a wedding and expect to fast. Well, but there is a deeper significance, I think, especially when we look at the Old Testament background of the imagery that Christ uses here, specifically when he calls himself the bridegroom. You see, in the Old Testament, we find wedding imagery in several places. For example, in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." You see, the prophet likened redemption to getting dressed up for a wedding. So it's quite significant here now, if you will understand it in these terms, that Christ reaches way back into the Old Testament and identifies himself as the bridegroom. We see a similar picture, for example, from the second chapter of Hosea, where Hosea says in 2:16 and following, he says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Here, Hosea says that there will come a time when God will marry his people. So here, that Christ calls himself the bridegroom, it's not simply that Jesus was scratching his head and thinking, "Well, what kind of powerful example could I give them so that they would understand why it is that my disciples aren't fasting? Oh yeah, a wedding is a festive type of time. I'll use that." No, Christ was saying far more than that. He was saying, "I am God incarnate. I have come to marry the people of God to God Himself, because I am the bridegroom. And if this is so, then that means that the redemption that God has promised from ages past is now here. And if that redemption is now here, then it's not a time of sadness. It's not a time of crying out in mourning as we would in fasting. It is a time of celebration. It is a time of feasting. In fact, what Christ was saying is that if the Old Testament fasting was in repentance and in longing for the forgiveness of sins, then it was no longer necessary because Christ was here. Our forgiveness for sin was at last here. And if the bridegroom is present, if the forgiveness of sin is present, as I said, then the time of fasting and mourning was to give way to one of feasting and rejoicing. And this is why Christ's disciples did not fast. Moreover, in contrast, this shows us why the disciples of the Pharisees and of John still did fast. See, the Pharisees were not fasting because they were mourning over their sin. Instead, they had turned it into a badge of their spirituality, their devotion to the law, rather than looking to the one to whom the law pointed. So they weren't fasting for the right reason, so it's only reasonable to conclude that they would continue fasting. The disciples of John likely fasted because they did not realize the significance of what it meant when John baptized Christ. And so they were still looking for the arrival of the Messiah and had not realized that He had come. But regardless of the reasoning, whether it's the false spirituality of the Pharisees or the John's disciples who had not yet realized that the Messiah had come, one thing was clear: fasting was not appropriate so long as Christ was there. Then Christ gives two reasons as to why fasting was inappropriate. Or at least two illustrations, that is, in verses 21 and 22. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, and the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." In other words, what Christ is saying is to mourn and to weep and fast because you are longing for God's forgiveness. And to do so in the face of Christ, it doesn't work. When Christ is there, we should rejoice because our forgiveness of sins is there. It is accomplished, especially now, in the light of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so Christ's point is to go around with that mentality is like trying to put a piece of unshrunk cloth as a patch on an old piece of cloth. The new patch will eventually shrink and tear away and destroy with the garment that has been repaired. Or he uses the illustration of new wine in old wineskins, and that when wine ferments, it expands. And there are all sorts of gases that come along with the expansion of the fermenting wine. And if it is placed in old wineskins, in other words, in wineskins that have already been stretched to their limits, the first time the wine was placed in it, then the old wineskins will burst. In other words, what Christ is saying is you cannot go around acting as if the Messiah has never come. It's not possible, and this is why he says the old practices of the law will not suffice. So were Christ's disciples to fast, it was akin to trying to place unshrunk cloth and using it to patch an old garment, or trying to put new fermenting wine into old wineskins. Something greater than the law was here. Redemption through Jesus Christ, the one to whom the law pointed. And because it was the time of fulfillment and the long-awaited kingdom of God was now upon them, it was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. I mean, think about how long God's people had been waiting for the kingdom. Ever since Eve declared in Genesis 4:1, "I have acquired a man, the Lord." She was looking for the Messiah. And thousands of years go by, and now finally he is here. It was not a time of mourning. It was a time of celebration, a time when God in the flesh would come as the bridegroom to bring and to redeem his bride, his people, the church. Now, as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, I think Christ's answer to the question of why his disciples did not fast, in that question, there is undoubtedly a question that will arise. Does Christ's answer therefore mean that fasting is no longer an appropriate activity for God's people? I mean, Christ's disciples weren't fasting, so does that mean that we should no longer fast? Well, let me answer the question in that, should we fast? The answer is yes, absolutely. Fasting is most certainly an appropriate activity for God's people. But what we want to do is we want to understand why it is we are fasting. And that we know that fasting is something that is appropriate for Christians because of what Christ says in this very passage in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So we see that from Christ's time frame, fasting was inappropriate because he was present with his people. But there would come a time, Christ said, that he would be taken away, and then it would be appropriate for his people to fast. And the time to which Christ referred was his death, then his resurrection, and of course his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But to understand, which we should make this point, we no longer fast, I believe, for the same reasons that the Old Testament saints fasted. They fasted because they were longing for their redemption, for the forgiveness of sins. But now that Christ has come and has brought our redemption, we do not fast for Christ's advent, his first coming. Rather, we fast for other things, chiefly among them is for Christ's return. Now, considering this, that we're fasting for a different reason, let's explore the directions that Christ has given us regarding fasting. First, I think, remember, we should not fast for the reasons that the Pharisees fasted. Notice that Christ, again, when he says in Matthew 6:16, again, this is also telling us that fasting is appropriate. He says, "And when you fast," he says, "and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So what we should hear from Christ's instruction regarding fasting is that our fasting is never for other people. It is never for other people. Our fasting is therefore, not that there ever should be, but our fasting is never a parade of our spirituality. But rather, it is a way, as we have seen clearly from Christ's explanation, to draw near to God. Okay, so we should not fast like the Pharisees. So then the next question is, well, when are we to fast? I mean, we no longer celebrate the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, so when should we fast? Well, I think the answer to that is whenever it is we desire to draw near to God. We see the apostles, for example, that after they had sent out Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, they prayed and they fasted. In Acts chapter 14, we see that the disciples prayed and fasted for the churches in Derbe, which is now modern-day Turkey. So we see the apostles, whenever they desired to draw near to God, to receive guidance from him, to even receive comfort and to be in his presence, they fasted. So it is appropriate for God's people to fast even after He has come. And that what we do when we fast is that we take our attention off of the things of this world, such as food, and we focus our attention, on heart, soul, and mind, upon the things of heaven, upon Christ. And in fasting, here's the misnomer, I think, is that so often we think, well, in fasting, I don't eat. But we do, just with a different mouth. Say, what different mouth? I thought we only had one mouth. Well, no, actually we have two. If you will, we have this mouth, the mouth on our face, but we have, if you will, the mouth of faith. And that when we fast, we do not eat food here, but rather we feast upon Christ, the heavenly manna, the bread from heaven. And so we feast upon Christ. And we fellowship with our Lord in prayer, seeking His will, seeking His guidance, reading the Word, praying to Him, spending time in fellowship with Him. But remember, there's something distinctly different about the fasting of an Old Testament saint versus the fasting of a New Testament saint. The Old Testament saints were looking and longing for the outpouring of God's mercy, the forgiveness of sins and redemption. That has happened. The time of fulfillment of God's mercy has come. He has brought the forgiveness of sins and our redemption with the incarnation of Christ. So we no longer fast for those reasons. But rather, when we fast, we are fasting in the eager anticipation of the consummation of all things for the return of Christ Himself. I mean, I think the only thing I can liken it to, and perhaps it's a silly analogy, but at one point or another, those who were married at one point were probably crazy in love to the point where they did not even feel like eating when they were away from their loved one. And perhaps it's like one theologian tells a story of how when he was separated from his then fiancée, that he would ache and long to be with her so much so that he just did not feel like eating. And what he would do is he would pick up her letters and he would read them over and over again. Well, beloved, I think that that's the type of mindset, if you will, that should occupy our hearts and minds, in that it's because we ache to be in the presence of Christ, and because we long to be in His presence, we will go and take, if you will, His letter, and we will read the Word of God so that we can draw near to Him, and that we will not eat because we're not interested in filling our bellies with food, but rather we're interested in filling ourselves with Christ. So it's an expression of our longing. Longing to be with our bridegroom, with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we as the people of God do not fast often enough. And as pointed as it is, I think it's nonetheless true. It's because we don't long and hunger for the presence of God. Like the Israelites who grew comfortable and settled in Babylon, who no longer wanted to return to the promised land, we have grown too comfortable in this world. John Piper, he says, the greatest enemy of the hunger of God, or the hunger for God, is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God Himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. It's much like a child before dinner who the child wants to nibble a little bit here, perhaps on a little snack here, a little snack there, or can I have a piece of candy here or a piece of candy there? And what's the line that we all have heard growing up, whether old or young? No, you're going to spoil your dinner. No candy before dinner. Well, that's essentially what Piper is saying. We nibble here, we nibble there, take a small snack here, a small snack there, and before you know it, we are filled up. And we no longer thirst and hunger for our Lord. We don't hunger, we don't thirst, we don't long for the Lord because we're satisfied. So, beloved, we should be on the guard. On the one hand, for fasting for the wrong reasons, to try to show off our piety or our spirituality. On the other hand, we should be careful that we don't snack at the table of the world until we have lost our appetite for the Lord. Now, I don't ordinarily do this, but I thought that this sermon in particular, that a few practical suggestions as far as fasting were concerned could be helpful. Because we think, well, if God's people are to fast, and we don't fast as often as we ought, well then, how can I remedy this? How can I do something to improve this aspect of my spiritual walk? How can I draw near to Christ through this? Well, I thought a simple way to start is meal replacement. Seems simple enough. In other words, don't go on a 3-day fast without having practiced. Chances are you're not going to make it, and you're just going to torture yourself. But the idea, in the same way, is that I'm not going to go step out and go run a marathon without having gotten ready. But meal replacement, instead of eating 3 squares a day like you might normally do, and take that time that were you to sit down for breakfast or lunch or even dinner, whether as a family, whether at lunchtime at work, or whether there at the breakfast table in the morning, and instead of eating that bowl of cereal or instead of eating that sandwich or whatever it might be, sit down and feast upon the Word of God. Pray. Meal replacement. And then you could potentially even build your way to an entire day of fasting. How frequently should we fast? I think it's a matter between you and the Lord. Though I might say that we should treat fasting as we do prayer. I think sometimes our prayer life is quite pitiful, and the only time that it gets really good is when there's trouble. Shouldn't we be a people that are marked by prayer in season and out of season, whether they're in good times or in bad? Likewise, shouldn't we as the people of God be marked by fasting, longing for the presence of our Savior, both in season and in out of season, in good times and in bad? Beloved, as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, I think that we should realize that we do have reason to fast. Our desire to draw near to God through Christ and to feast upon Him through the Word and prayer. On the other hand, we should realize that the celebration that marked Christ's disciples in His own day was a foretaste of the celebration that is to come. You see, that on the last day, when Christ returns, blessedly so, there will no longer be a place for fasting in the life of His people. Our fasting and longing for the presence of our Bridegroom will give way to feasting and celebration as the people of God enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and sit together at the table of the King, break bread and drink wine, drink the fruit of the vine with our Bridegroom. But until that day, let us not be fearful of setting aside a meal so that we may instead feast upon Christ through fasting and prayer in eager anticipation of His return. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we pray that You would place within us a voracious hunger and appetite for Your Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so busy and so enmeshed in the things of the world that we then lose our appetite when we come to the table of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see our need for Christ, and that we would be a people marked by fasting, not as a sign of piety, but rather simply as the fruit of hearts that long for the presence and the return of our bridegroom, your Son. We pray, Father, that you would help us to draw near to Christ through the appointed means that you have given us, and that we would not be fearful of these things, that we would not be fearful of being hungry, but rather we would be fearful of starving spiritually. Feed us, we pray. Conform us to the image of Christ. Strengthen our bodies spiritually. And we pray that you would have your Son return. We long for your return, O Jesus. Maranatha, come quickly. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Let's turn in our